Thanks, Tim and Chris. Good morning, everyone. I believe it's appropriate to say Happy Mother's Day on this day to all you to whom that pertain. And congratulations to Nathan and Lauren, and thankful to the Lord that the day went so well. Most of you are aware that we were in Toronto last week. Rachel had the two surgeries. The doctor says they've gone very well, and she's actually a very good patient, much nicer than I am. Very, very good about things like that, and things went well, and there was a lot of blessing. She has a period of healing now, which will take place for about 6 weeks. The doctor will start working on the device he's implanted, hopefully to help her, and that could take up to a year. So we thank you very, very much for your prayers and for continuing with us. Just a quick announcement again. We will be up here, Lord willing, on Wednesday night looking at Psalm 103. Next Sunday, we're hoping to look at Job's prayer life in preparation, anticipation to that. I want to give an encouragement to prayer from Psalm 103. Now, in the course of preparing this, and just before Susan and I left to go to Toronto, friend of Peter's and mine, Mark Reed from Coe Hill in the mail, sent me a little book on Job by a man named Christopher Ashe. And interestingly, in that book, he mentions that he took his congregation through Job on Sunday evenings. I think they spent 7 or 9 Sundays with that. We're hoping to spend a few more. But what really noted is that he encouraged his people throughout those messages to read and read and read and reread Job. So I don't feel too bad doing that, because this brother in the same context did the very same thing and had a very nice talk with Ren just before the service, who has been reading Job. And she had some questions, and the question she asked is the very one we're going to address this morning, folks. So please turn to Job, and Tim has read the first chapter for us. I'd like to read chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Now there was a day," and it was quite a day, as we just read. Amazingly, there's another. Chapter 2, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'You considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' And all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. They saw that his suffering was very great." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we have this time to consider these incredible things from your word, that we have none less than the blessing of your Holy Spirit, to whom we completely and absolutely rely, that we would be taught of thee. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, folks, the question that Ren brought to me, and is the question that should naturally flow to every one of us who read those chapters, this question should come to every one of our minds: who brought evil on Job? Who brought evil on Job? Is it just coincidence? Because, folks, there's a lot of people in the world, and that's what they believe in. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in this. They don't believe in that. They believe in coincidence. It just happened. A lot of people live on this planet believing that. Is that what happened here? Is all these things we've read in these chapters, is it just the worst set of coincidences you could ever imagine? Is that all it is? Are storms just storms? We read of a fire of God and a great wind, and a lot of people believe in not God, they believe in natural disasters. The elements themselves seem to have a mind of their own, and sometimes they get out of whack, out of kilter, and people believe on this earth in natural disasters. Is that all that happened to Job? Is what happened to him because there's a lot of rotten people on earth? A lot of criminals, and they like to steal and do all these terrible things that we read of a couple of the groups these people doing. Is that why these things happened to Job? Did these events happen because God's people really have an arch enemy? Is that why these things happened? Is there any way that God could be said to have any part in this? Surely the God you and I hear about and sing about, he couldn't have part in such things, could he? This raises even more questions. Because, folks, when things happen to you and I, they don't just happen historically to Job. There's things come into our lives and we say, why is this happening to me? And the biggest question of all, you know it, well, if God loved me, or I thought he did love me, how could a loving God allow such things or in some way have his hand on such things? These are all the questions that naturally come to our mind reading a story like this. Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, we are introduced to this man, Job. And folks, some people have taken the story and said, oh, it's all allegory, it's metaphysical. There wasn't really a guy of Job at all. It's just a way of relating some stuff. Folks, Job's a real guy. If you're in Christ, you're going to meet him in heaven. He was a real person. He's mentioned in Ezekiel. James mentions him in the New Testament. He was a real man, and this all really happened. Interestingly, his name means hated and persecuted, and it certainly is borne out in the story. Well, we also read of the Lord God in this story. This sometimes it's called a drama, a tragedy drama. In this story, there's also the Lord God, and his name means the eternally self-existent. The God spoken of here, folks, is God. He's the God, the Almighty. And there's proof right in these early pages, because we read of the angelic host and the enemy himself, who must, at God's bidding, they have to come and present themselves before him. So there's abundant evidence that God's the real God, because even the greatest enemy has to come and present himself when this takes place. When it says present themselves, it means a stance of submission. They come and bow before the one who's God Almighty. Then we read of this one called Satan. In the original, it's the Satan, meaning he is the opponent, the adversary, the arch enemy of God and his people. Now, folks, if you look at this, the names of these who are involved in this story, we're setting the stage for a real showdown, aren't we? Here's Job, this wonderful guy. We're given the most incredible description of his godly and pious life. He's a wonderful man, though his name means hated and persecuted. Reigning over all is the eternal, omnipotent, the great, the wondrous God, and God and man's greatest enemy, full of malice, is in the story. We're setting the stage for a great, great drama. There's one other thing we need to mention. God here in chapter 1 and all the way over to chapter 42 refers to Job in this way. He says he's my servant. Folks, in the scriptures, that is a very, very beautiful and loving and endearing term. When you and I think of servant, we think of the guy who has to do the jobs that nobody else wants to do. That's our imagery. But in the scriptures, when God spoke of Moses as the servant of the Lord, when God says he's my servant, it's a very, very loving and endearing term. It shows the relationship that Job has with God. James, who could claim to be literally a half-brother of the Lord himself, never referred to that, but writing his letter, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul constantly referred to himself as a servant, a bondservant of Christ, and taught us that we are servants of God as well. So folks, it's really important to know who's in this story because the drama, the plot's about to unfold, so we need to know the characters with one distinction. Folks, God has, as it were, written himself into this story, but God's not a character in this story. God is the director, the writer, the producer of this drama. Even though Satan will suppose to entice God to an action we wouldn't think God would do, God is directing this drama. And let's make no mistake about that. Let's read a couple of verses in chapter 1 again, starting at verse 9. This is when Satan and the angels come before the Lord. And God says, have you seen Job? Nobody like him. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Do the opposite. Stretch out your hand. Touch all he has. He'll curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him. Do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. As is his namesake, Satan, the adversary, the opponent, the enemy, he has objections and accusations and insinuations against Job, against God's care of him, against his treatment. Anything he can speak against, he does. But you notice, folks, in those words, what's really coming out in Satan's language to God? He's full of malice and hate, but because you are the eternally self-existent, because I have to present myself. I could not refuse to come at your bidding. I have to bow before you because I know that Job's your servant. He's dear to you. Because I'm aware you've put a hedge about him and all that he has, as much as I want to, I can't touch him. I can't lay a single finger on this man apart from your say-so. Now, folks, this is where the plot takes a twist we'd never expect. Nobody sees this coming. Nobody thinks that the eternally self-existent, the one who's obliged to none and no one, the one who's all-powerful, the book of Job calls him almighty more than all the scriptures together, no one expects God to give permission that evil would befall the one he calls his servant. But alarmingly, he does. There it is in verse 12. All that he has is in your hand. This restriction only against him. Do not stretch out your hand. So folks, we're back to that big question. Who brought evil on Job? Who did it? Well, as you've heard the phrase before, the plot thickens because it isn't just Satan and the Lord, because we read in verses 13 to 19, we read of two different groups of people who brought terrible evil and crime against Job and his property and his family. We read of the elements, one called the fire of God, another called a great wind, and they devastated Job and his family and his possessions. As incredible as the events of chapter 1 are, folks, again, chapter 2 says, well, it's not quite it. There's another day. There's actually more. And there's a repeat scenario in the first couple of verses of chapter 2 where the Lord again calls the angelic host to come before him. They do. Satan comes with them as well. And there's a repeat scenario there, but folks, there's a good thing for us to remember here, and it's brought out a couple of times. The enemy and his evil is not an unchecked force in this world. You should learn that and take comfort from that, from this story. Remember Luther's great hymn, though the wrong seems off so strong, God's the ruler yet, and that needs to come out to us. But God does say in verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, here it is, if you considered my servant Job, none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from evil, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Folks, though the language is there, again, brothers and sisters, take heart. The Lord's under no influence of the devil whatsoever. You have to remember who wrote, who directs, who produces this drama, and it's not the devil. The scripture says, and we have a picture of it right here and in so many places, that every knee bows to him, every tongue confesses, and Revelation 20 records the utter demise of the archenemy. So be under no illusion that the devil has pulled something over on God, for such could never ever be. But notice again the insinuation again in verse 4 of chapter 2. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. What's he saying? He says, you haven't really done it yet. You haven't gone to the core. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand. And don't just touch his family, don't touch his wealth, him. Touch his bone and his flesh. He'll curse you to your face. Again, the insinuation and the malice intent, but I want you to notice something, folks. The malice isn't just really against Job. To Satan, Job's just a pawn. But through that pawn, he's hoping to say checkmate to the king. That's what's going on here, folks. If you read the story of Job and you just think this is about a good man having a bad day, you've missed it completely. The devil's intent in Job's life and in your trials and mine is to get us to renounce God. I hope you understand that. Regardless of the way and the means, the trial, the whatever in your life, the devil would love nothing more for you and I and Job to get mad at God and say, if you love me, why do you treat me like this? I'm not bothering with you anymore. That's the intent in this story and in my story and in yours. That's the intent of the enemy. He hopes to bring it about by the persecution of Job. Folks, our trials are not all about us. My trial isn't my sore leg or my bad thumb or my this or my that. There's more to it than that. The real contest is not if you or I or Job can hold out against all odds. The real contest is whether grace is sufficient and God's right. That's the real contest that we need to bear in mind. Now, as you read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, stretch out your hand and touch his bone. This is the devil speaking to God. Stretch out your hand, touch his bone, his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. Well, the Lord says, well, he's in your hand. Just spare his life. What's going on here? Are the Lord and the devil passing the buck? Oh, he's in your hand. Oh, no, he's in your hand. Is that what's going on? No. But folks, there's a great two-sided truth here that we have to spend time with all kinds of Christians struggle, and some falter at this point. Some refuse to accept what comes out here. It's two-sided. Praise God, the first side, as you and I are always eternally, moment by moment, in the hands of God. Be absolutely assured, the hymn, moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. That's always the state of the believer in Christ. It never changes. And Tim mentioned in prayer, the eternal God, our refuge underneath everlasting arms. Our times are in His hands. We can't be plucked out of the Father's hands. That wonderful eternal bedrock truth never changes. But here's the other side of the coin. Equally taught in the Scriptures is this: the Lord allows, uses, permits many things, even the arch enemy, to glorify Himself, to discipline, refine, sanctify, draw near His people, and to foil the works of the enemy. God does that. Certainly comes out in the story of Job. Do you remember all the story of Israel and Pharaoh and the terrible hatred and persecution of Pharaoh against the Jews and how God stepped in to deal with that? And God says something to Moses about that that Paul repeats in Romans chapter 9. It's an incredible truth. To Pharaoh, God says, "For this purpose, I raised you up. Pharaoh, you were born to your parents because I had purpose in you being exactly where you were and you becoming the leader of the then known world, you becoming the persecutor of my people. For this purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name, not yours, you can build all the pyramids you want, my name is going to be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, folks, we can take that truth and expand it a little and replace Pharaoh's name with Satan's. Could we not properly say, "For this purpose, Satan, I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name will be proclaimed not just in the earth, but in the universe and for all eternity." What's God saying? I write the drama, not you. I write the drama. I have purpose for my people, not you. That's what's going on in the story. We know, folks, from the scriptural history that God used the Romans, the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians, the Syrians, and others to discipline, to chastise, to call His people back many times. Very interesting language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and Peter's mentioned this recently. Paul is given a thorn in the flesh. There was a physical ailment in his life. Don't make a mistake, it was physical, it hurt. But Paul knew it was more than just physical. Paul described it as what? A messenger of Satan. And Paul even saw the purpose for the physical pain and for the spiritual affliction. It was to prevent him from coveting. God used pain in his life, and God used the enemy to great purpose in Paul's life. There it is in the Scriptures. But folks, we need to always be assured. Isaiah 54, "No weapon that's formed against you shall prosper." God says this is the heritage of who? The servants of the Lord. Nothing ever changes in the relationship between you and me. But again, the recorded history of God's word and the book of Job in particular make clear that for His glory and our good, God uses extraordinary means. And you'll get nothing more extraordinary than what you and I read in these chapters. Chapter 2, verse 3, God says, "You incited me." Verse 5, the devil says, "Well, stretch out your hand." Verse 6, God says, He's in your hand. Verse 7, Satan did strike Job. So folks, what's Job got to say about all this? Kind of nice to ask the guy in the middle, isn't it? Job, what do you think of all this? And folks, this is crucial to consider. Why is that? Because Job doesn't know a single thing about what you and I have been talking about for 20 minutes. He doesn't know a single thing. There's no indication in the entire story. He wasn't told at the end of what took place in this chapter. Job knew nothing of Satan coming before the Lord and making these insinuations and God allowing this. He knows nothing of that whatsoever. What does he know? He does know that two different groups of people have attacked him and ransacked his family and his goods. He does know that a couple of the elements have gone crazy and fire has fallen and a wind has come and taken his children. That's what he does know. There's a lot he doesn't know. There's a little he does. What does he have to say but what he does know? What conclusion does Job draw from what he does know and from what's actually happened to him? You see, I mentioned that to Satan, he's just a pawn. But folks, this isn't a Shakespearean drama. This isn't Hollywood. This is Holy Scripture. And Job is the dear servant of the eternally existent God. So what does Job say about what happened to him? The incredible, incredible words of chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Someone has rightly said that next to the submission of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, this is the most extraordinary response to sovereignty in the entire scripture. And it is. There's nothing compared next to Christ, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it at all. Job understands the most basic fundamental of Christian life, and I'm afraid millions of professing people don't get it. They don't get it. What does he say? The Lord gave. All that I have comes from him. The same Lord of goodness, his goodness isn't in question when he gives. It's not in question when he takes. This great truth, folks, isn't exclusive to Job. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon, as he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again. He'll take nothing with the toil of his journey. Way over thousands of years later, Paul writing to young Timothy, "Timothy, you didn't bring anything into the world. It's certain you'll carry nothing out." Job understands that. I came with nothing. I leave with the same. All I ever had came from a loving and good and gracious God. To question his right to take it would mean he isn't God to me. Do you understand that? To question God's right to take means he isn't God to you. If you know him as God, as revealed in Scripture, he has all and perfect right in everything that he does. Listen to the amazing words of Spurgeon. He wasn't even commenting on Job. But listen to what he says. How thoroughly must that man be at peace with God who can find comfort not only in promises but in judgments? Listen to it again. How thoroughly must that man be at peace with God who finds comfort not only in promises, but in judgments. How could you find comfort in judgments? Because you're in the exact same hands. That's never changed. The relationship between you and God has not changed. Nothing has changed. His way, his act at the time is different, can seem adverse, but you're not in any other hands. Folks, the hymn wasn't written yet, but Job was already singing it. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. Folks, you have to remember, too, that we're in the prologue, the first two chapters. The epilogue doesn't come till chapter 42. A great time later, Job's story isn't over. Neither is yours. And right now on the in-between, we can struggle to understand why or how long or what if. That's all a part of being in the in-between. The verse I love to tell you and probably told you too much by now. The one who began a good work will bring it to completion. The story's not over yet. So, who brought evil on Job? Who brought evil on Job? Chapter 2, verse 3 again. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? None like him on the earth. Blameless, upright man, fears God, turns away from evil, still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. Stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, he'll curse you to your face." Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, folks, at such times, there is one means of comfort that can help us at times like this, and it's called family. But family isn't always a comfort. Can be. It can be a wonderful comfort. But it isn't always. And it wasn't in Job's case. Job's second response answers our question and carries on further from the first statement he made. He first said in chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away." He builds on that chapter 2. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? What's Job saying? All that we receive in this life, good or bad, comes from a good God. There it is, folks. The goodness of God is never in question. His ways and means are diverse and different, but the goodness is always there. You're always in his hands. Job saying, "I can never be in better hands or in a better place." As the word says in a number of places, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. What's Job saying? To curse God now, if I took my wife's advice, if I just gave vent, as people love to do these days, and just no filter, just let it all out, if I just said, "God, here's what I really think of you," to curse God now would prove that I have been serving him just for the good he's given me. Now that ill fortune has befallen me, I can show that I actually really serve him for who he is. The devil's wrong. We love God for who he is, not for what he gives. Christopher Ashe writes something. We sang in our last hymn, "Make Me a Witness" and all that. you're concerned about that as we sang there? Make me, set my soul afire, Lord. Make me a witness. You really want to be? Christopher Ashe writes this. What is the only sure test by which the world will know that we really worship the true God and we're not just a bunch of pretenders? The answer is loss and suffering. It's not your glaring testimony. It's not your big high praise. The real proof to a sinful world that you and I really love the real God is that we don't sin with our lips under his hand. That's the testimony. Now, folks, do you think this is blind faith in an unpredictable God? Well, man, Andy, if you believe this, what's coming next for me? What's God going to do next in my life? I don't know. Can I doubt his tender goodness, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Is it faith in an unpredictable God? What it is actually, folks, it's real faith in the real God, who's too good to be unkind, too wise to make a mistake. Let's pray. How we thank you, Father, for portions like these, because they address some of the real deep questions of life. Father, we're in a long line of your people who've struggled with these very things. There's a long, long, long list. And Father, of people, we don't make light of our circumstances, never, Father. We never make light of them. But some have suffered a lot more, struggling with the same question. Oh, Father, may your people, may I be absolutely convinced that everything that befalls me comes from a good God. That's non-negotiable. That's unchanging. Your nature's immutable. Your goodness is ever and always. And you have the grandest and greatest purposes in all you do, even though my perception is it's nothing but evil. Folks, this story reveals also that there was a lot Job didn't know. Is there not a whole lot, Father, about my life that I don't know? Is there not a whole lot that I don't know? I don't see it. I don't grasp it. I don't understand. And we hear Jesus in the chapters we've been in recently telling the disciples over and over. He says, I can't tell you now. You wouldn't get it now. Like a wise teacher, Father, you give what we need at the time. So we ask your blessing on each one, Father. We never think light of the struggles of this life. You know there's some in our midst that we're praying, Father, with tears down our cheeks, pleading and pleading your hand on them and their families and their needs and their concerns. Shouldn't we, Father, put those tears at the throne called grace, where the King of Kings sits? Thank you in your blessed name. Amen.